Yes, so as you find your way to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and that's where we will start in terms of our slides this morning. You know, remember that chapter 16 in Deuteronomy goes through three of the feasts of Israel. And what's significant about these feasts and the fact that Moses mentions these, again, this is the retelling of the law. This is Moses understanding that this is the generation that has been brought up while they travel in the wilderness. So before they go into the promised land, where he will not be following them, these are his last words to that generation, emphasizing certain things. So the fact that he emphasizes these feasts as opposed to others that he could mention really makes chapter 16 more a message about community than anything else. And how the fact that God has chosen so consistently in his will to work through an us rather than working through an I. Rather than working through just an individual, working through a community. I mean, think about that's really the point of calling Israel to him. The point of establishing the church. You know, you think about even your own family. You know, when you think about your children and what you've tried, either are establishing or have established, did you emphasize their individuality or your community as a family? I mean, maybe it's a both and, but didn't you have holidays together? So what are you trying to do? We're a family. We're in this together. We're supporting each other. We're growing with each other, so on and so forth. We have dinner time together. Why do we do that? Because we're emphasizing community. Now, there is a point for an individual to stand there on their own, and every individual stands before God, and you have a relationship with him. You know, no person will ever be saved by virtue of being part of a certain family, that every person is responsible to come to faith in Christ as an individual person. But then beyond that, even though, again, there are these individual expressions, God is seeking to establish community. Again, in the same way that you would want, to the extent that you can, to create a community within your family, God seeks to create a community in Israel. He seeks to create a community in the church, in a body of believers. And that's really what Moses is emphasizing and bringing up these three. Now, basically, when you look at them, beyond just the communal aspect, again, these are the three feasts that Israel will be called to come to this central location. I can't remember if it was Deuteronomy 14 or 15 where God said that, again, they've been traveling through the desert. The tabernacle has been traveling with them. Once they go in the promised land, once they become established there, there's going to be one location that God establishes for the tabernacle to be. So these three feasts would be calling all the Jews to come to that place. Other feasts, other memorials that he would give in terms of them remembering certain things would be done in their towns, with the community, within families, and so on and so forth. But this is all of Israel coming together. And certainly the first one is Passover. You know, the significance of Passover, if you recall from the book of Exodus, that God actually is desired for Israel's year to be restarted. That basically they were tracking time, and whatever time they were tracking coming out of Egypt. And he said, you know, now with Passover, what I'm asking for you to remember about what I did in Egypt, this is your first month. This is where you're starting your year. Now, the Jews have abandoned that to make Rosh Hashanah in September the start of the year. I actually investigated why that was and really couldn't get a firm answer. I think the better answer is for them to go back to Passover. But anyways, the significance, I mean, the importance of God doing that, again, really just raises the significance of what Passover is intended to be. You know, when we talk about God showing off, when we talk about God manifesting himself, you know, basically, God is calling all of us to faith. He's calling of all of us to believe without seeing, believe without experiencing. And yet, God is not outside of manifesting himself. And again, showing off, if you will. And one of the best places he did that was in Egypt and with the 10 plagues that he brought. Miraculously turning the Nile and water to blood, miraculously with flies and gnats and killing of animals and all the different things that he accomplished. And he intended that for that experience, again, his manifestation, the work that he did, to be sealed in the mindset of the Jewish community. That every generation that followed, that generation that experienced the Passover, for that to be translated to the next generation, on and on and on. And so basically, if you meet a Jewish person and they're celebrating the Passover, thank them for being faithful to what God has called them to. Because that exactly is what the Jewish people should be doing. But the fact that we're grafted into Abraham, we get a little bit of that too, in terms of what we recognize about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that same God of power that manifests himself in Egypt is that same powerful God that acts on our behalf when things overwhelm us. Again, when we need power, we need strength, we know that God is not lacking to accomplish things because of what he established and what he accomplished in Egypt. I mean, the other thing that is significant about Passover, again, it's freedom from slavery. It's blood covering. It's pointing to Jesus. You know, I have Christ as our Passover lamb. You know, you think about that last plague and the killing of the firstborn. You know, God provided a rescue. God provided a provision to escape that. And what was it? It was the blood of the Passover lamb spread on the doorposts. And any doorpost that had that blood, that covering, the angel of death passed. What a perfect picture of salvation. What a perfect picture of Jesus in terms of him dying so that now all who come to faith in him, recognizing that he is the solution, he's the only provision, he's the only way to be made right with God, he's the only way for my sin to be forgiven, he's the only way to establish a connection with God permanently. You know, we continue to grow in him after we establish that connection, but it's established first in Christ. And again, that's what Passover means for us. The Jews, it was national. The Jews, it was the power of God. It is the plagues. And if you come to the Passover Seder, you'll see how they memorialize that. And they have different elements of the Haggadah. That's the order of the service. That again, kids, yeah, that's kind of the point. Kids are supposed, they're being enculturated into what this is intended to be in terms of what God is trying to communicate. And so again, that is the Passover, and again, why Moses is emphasizing this. The next ceremony that he talks about in Deuteronomy 16 is the Feast of Weeks, which we actually call Pentecost because of the fact that that's what Jesus called it in terms of Acts 2. And what he accomplished through the Holy Spirit. But basically, the Pentecost was the reason it's Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. I mean, basically, all these other communal events, these festivals, are oriented around the harvest. Again, God is establishing certain things to help the people of Israel remember him, to depend on him, to rely on him. And so one thing that would be essential for an agricultural society is God is responsible for the harvest. He's responsible for the things we're growing and the seeds taking and fruit being born and how much is it and how many babies do the cattle have and so on and so forth. And so basically God's blessing is revealed through that, and these festivals are intended to recognize God in that. So basically, the Feast of First Fruits, again, this would be something that would happen in the various locations in Israel. The priest or the Levite that would be in that area would go out into the fields when the first fruits are made, and they'd wave them in the field to God to recognize, you're the one that's provided this, and so we're giving our first fruits to you. And that would be the Feast of First Fruits. Now, 50 days after that is when this would be this whole communal activity of the Feast of Weeks, or again, it's just because it's counted by weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. But that Feast of Pentecost, as I see, you see in that note on the bottom, it says, first fruits, thank God for the barley harvest, Pentecost for the wheat harvest, and tabernacles for everything else. And so it's recognizing particularly that Pentecost is the bearing of fruit of the wheat harvest in terms of God's blessing on that. Now, naturally for us, the significance of Pentecost, what happened 50 days after the Passover, is the Holy Spirit being brought to the church. And again, certainly something for us to recognize and identify in terms of the importance of that, in terms of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. When you think about what Jesus establishes in salvation, in relationship with God, and what the Holy Spirit seeks to accomplish in sanctification, I mean, that is the Trinity operating our lives, again, to establish a relationship with the Father through the Son, and the Spirit then communicating the things of the Father and the Son to us, empowering us and ministering to us, being our paraclete, coming alongside us in terms of the Christian life, and growing us in Christ. You know, because our relationship with God was never intended to be a one and done. It was never intended to, okay, I believed, I'm saved, so I'm good. Right, God, I can just do what I want. You know, even when we talk about that freedom, I always bring this up when I hear freedom, because the freedom is not to be what you want to be. Freedom is to be who God has made you to be. And when you come in line with what God, the God of creation, has intended for you to be, that's the best person you could ever be. And it's the Holy Spirit that is given to give us that capacity. So Pentecost being a celebration effectively for us, we don't really recognize that in church tradition. Liturgical churches probably would, but again, that would be something for us to recognize and celebrate in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to us. And now this last festival is the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a very joyous affair. Again, this is the end of the harvest of everything else. The barley is earlier, the wheat is early. The words that are actually used for the Feast of Tabernacle is your wine press and your grain floor. You know, in terms of, it's for all the other things that you're processing in the fall as far as the harvest coming. If you've ever seen Jewish people making tents, or little structures outside their homes or around synagogues or whatever, that is for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called Purim in terms of, again, the Jews celebrating the provision of God for them in the harvest, but then making the connection to God providing for them as they were traveling. See, the whole point of making the tabernacles, of making these temporary locations, is to remind them, okay, in the same way that God is providing for us as we're in the land, He even more so provided for us as we were traveling through the desert. Remember, you know, they didn't go hungry. Remember their shoes didn't wear out? 40-year shoes. You ever found 40-year shoes? The Jews had 40-year shoes. You know, and so that's the miracle that God provided for them. Again, an expression of His power, expression of His care, that God knows that He's made us finite. God knows that He's created us with need. God knows that life is going to throw us curveballs that unsettle us and take us, you know, to knock us down in terms of how do I understand this? How do I perceive this? How do I react to this? What's the right course of action? How do I build up my soul to be able to face this person or face this circumstance? And when we bring those things to God, God is like never surprised. What? You had someone pass away in your family? I don't know what that's like. What, all of a sudden you're threatened with losing your job? I don't know what to do with that. You have a health problem? Oh, well, let me ask one of the angels if they know. Like, it knows exactly what you're going through. And the fact that these feasts point to the powerful God, the providing God, the God that loves and cares, again, it reinforces to us that, again, we have that same God. But I think the thing that translates to us and the thing I think we need to think about is what things do we establish in our lives to remember God? To make sure that our hearts are pricked. Make sure that we remember Him. You know, I think of the fact that, boy, for the church, Sunday, at least Sunday is a time for once a week I go in, I remember, oh, that's right. Yeah, God is important, isn't He? Oh, that's right, God, I can trust Him for this thing. Oh, that's right, I should be following His truth. I mean, at least Sunday is a time for us to get together as believers to, again, oh yeah, that's right, you know, to build up our faith, to convict us, to challenge us. You know, I think part of the fact that Jesus or God calls us to be in community is that sometimes being in community is hard. Sometimes engaging with people makes us uncomfortable. And you always hear me say, that's good. If it's uncomfortable to be around people in church, great. Learn to love the way God loves. Learn to forgive the way God forgives. Learn to understand the way God understands. See, the minute your love is tested, awesome. Because now you have to depend on God's love. The minute your ability to believe is to good, well, now grow in faith, learn more about God, be in the Word, grow in the Spirit in terms of what God is encouraging, building up in your life. Don't let things that are hard push you back from things. Allow things that are hard to press you in, to press you into the experience, the learning, and engaging with God to gain His power, His influence in our life. You know, because again, that is the whole point of what God is trying to establish through us, through this community. Now, basically, the end of 16, going into 17, going into even 18, God is establishing the government of Israel. He's talking about government. That's the next topic he's covering in terms of the different elements that exist in terms of government. And it's good to always hear from one of our presidents, especially when they're saying things that are right. But I like what James Madison said about our government, which really harmonizes what Moses would be saying. He says, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." And so that's really what Moses is saying, is that, you know, if you're going to succeed as a nation, the first person you need to be regarding and following is God. But God also cares about government, that government and authority is an extension of His power and His authority. Certainly the book of Romans chapter 13 that we'll eventually get to in our work through Romans, Paul basically teaches the church. He reminds us that that's what government is for. Government is for restraining the sin nature, that we need to regard government. It doesn't matter whether we agree with them. It doesn't matter if they're doing things that are good. That we believe, we honor government, we respect government in terms of what role God has given us, and we just don't let them stop us from doing what God would have us to do. But that's the only thing that would cause us to disobey government, if they are telling us we can't do something God would encourage us to do. But in terms of just the elements of the government, the next slide will tell us that the first thing that Moses begins to address is the judicial branch, but there will be a judicial branch, there will be an executive branch that he points to, but there's no really legislative branch in terms of what Moses mentions in Deuteronomy. And why do you think that is? Why do you think that the Israelites don't need a legislative branch in their government? Because God, it's God's laws, right? They don't need to make up laws. God's given them the law. That's the whole point of what the law is. And so just an interesting point in terms of what Moses mentions here. But for judges, he talks particularly about not showing partiality, not taking bribes, allowing justice to be the thing that establishes them and causes them to make decisions. You know, I think there's learning and understanding for us to have in that as well. You know, when you think about what causes you to make decisions, what do you base your decisions on? You know, I think partiality on some level is warranted and understandable. The fact that you would be partial to your husband and wife is a good thing. You know, the fact that you would treat your wife better than other people, you treat your husband better than other people, that's an okay thing. That the fact that you have relationship where, you know, based on knowing someone and growing to trust them and know who they are, the fact that you would be on some level partial to them in terms of engaging with them or caring for them or taking care of them. But I think what Moses is really talking about is that when it comes to maybe choosing who we engage with, what things might block us in terms of relationship, things that might block us in terms of engagement, not letting partiality be something that is predominant. You know, when you think about the relationships we have, and how often do we enter relationships because of how we can be benefited by them? See, that's what it means about partiality. Oh, this guy's an auto mechanic, so let me get friendly with him because I know my cars need to be fixed. So let me get to know the auto mechanic. Oh, boy, this guy is wealthy over here. Let me go get to know that guy, invite him over to dinner because maybe next time he'll invite me to his house and he has a nice house than I do. So let me make sure I... See, that's that partiality that's bad. See, some of it is understandable. It is a natural part of family and human relationships. But when we are basing our decisions in terms of who we engage with based on things that are about the flesh than about the spirit, that's where I think we have to go before God and ask, am I being partial here? In other words, am I allowing things of the flesh and the things that might be existing in terms of this earth and not your priority and what you're leading me to? Don't let those things guide me, but let it be about justice. Let it be about what's right. You know, certainly when you think about a court, certainly when you talk about making decisions in a legal setting, certainly there's no place for partiality here. Like, if you're my friend and you broke the law, guess what? You have to bear the consequences of breaking the law. That I'm not partial in terms of that. Or again, certainly we understand the whole idea of making bribes. So I think, again, as Moses sets these standards down for these judges, again, we need to understand. Let me just read it because it is so short. It says, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you. They shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. That's interesting. Follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. So again, judges, again, establishing that judicial branch, again, encouraging them to be just in their dealings. The other thing that comes up in terms of this passage, going into chapter 17 now, is if someone is found to be worshiping other gods. I think that is the next slide. And so Moses deals with worshiping false gods. Notice the Asherah pole besides the altar of God in verse 21. What it says here, do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. You know, understand that God would not want them to set up an Asherah pole that worships the female godhead in the Canaanite pantheon of gods. That's what Asherah was. She was a female balance to Baal in terms of the Canaanite godhead, or the pantheon of gods that they had. But God wouldn't want them to set up an Asherah pole anywhere. But the reason why he mentions not setting up next to the worship of God is that's what we tend to do. What human beings tend to do is say, okay, God, I'm not going to defy you. I'm not going to set you aside. You know, you're the God of the Passover. You're the God of promise and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But can I just add this Asherah pole? Can I just do this as I worship you? And I think that's the tendency. Syncretism is what that's called. When we take what is not of God and seek to add it to God because that's what we're familiar with. Or again, that's what we're favorable to, or that's what we like. And that's what we have to be careful for in our Christian lives. That when we think about following God, again, we're following God according to purity, according to the truth of what He's established. We worship God on God's terms. We don't ask God to worship Him on our terms. And so when we think about the things that we would add to our faith that God would not regard as being part of our faith, it's not consistent with the worship of His name in terms of what we might do that is dishonoring to Him. And I think that's what God is pointing to as He starts off this conversation about worshiping other gods. Two other things that come up that are important in terms of just Israelite society is that if a person is found to be worshiping false gods, they must investigate it thoroughly. That's a principle that has come up before in passages of making decisions in terms of law that we haven't mentioned before, but just recognize that. I think that teaches us to avoid presumption, that we just don't make a conclusion. We don't just come to a conclusion on someone just because we presume something, but we investigate things thoroughly. You know, basically, someone worshiping other gods would be a serious charge. And so therefore you just don't believe that just because you presume it, but you investigate it, and it must be established by two or three witnesses. Again, this is a standard, again, that is part of Israelite society in terms of what was established in justice and in their judicial system. It is somewhat carried over into our judicial system in terms of that being something that is regarded as being the more substantive. Again, it's one thing, see, when one person identifies a crime that someone did, that could be prejudicial. I just might not like this guy. And the reason why I'm telling them, that you're telling you the leaders, he's following false gods because, you know something, again, I don't like him, or his dog did business on my yard and I'm going to get him back. Whatever it might be in terms of why I as an individual might have vengeance towards that person. But when now two or three people have to get together to validate that, another important thing the Bible talks about in Romans, in Deuteronomy 17 is that if you have been the one that brings the charge against the person, then you have to be the one that's also executing judgment. That now, if someone is being stoned for worshiping another god and you're bringing the accusation on it, you need to pick up a stone. Because that is a further confirmation. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe this person has done that crime? That you're willing to participate in the judgment and carrying out of the sentence? And I think all of that, again, is intended to purify the judicial system. You know, when we think about the conflict that can arise between people, I mean, it's pretty numerous. Our courts are pretty busy, wouldn't you say that? Have you ever had court, you know, going to court? You know, it's not like they're twiddling their thumbs and, whoa, well, do we have any cases today? No, the courts are full of people disagreeing with each other, not being able to come to some sort of resolution between individuals, and then seeking another party, seeking someone higher in terms of the system. Say, can you help us decide how we should agree? I mean, basically, if people just agreed, just loved or understood, but we're humble and saying, yeah, that's not really important. No, the boundary line is here, and I'll bring you to court if the, you know, what? Like, really? But anyways, our courts are busy, right? Well, just think how important justice is to that. How important is it that that person is not going to be partial? Like, when that person is making a decision, I don't want them to be making a decision based on who I am. I want them to be making a decision based on the law. And I want them to be investigating it thoroughly. I don't want to be blamed because one person says it. That again, all these things make sense, particularly in a realm of our society. If that's broken, like when our courts are broken, when you go and you have this conflict and now you're trusting this person to resolve your conflict and that's broken, again, that is one of the most fundamental aspects of society, because I'm relying on them to resolve something that I can't manage. That, again, I can't agree with this person, and so therefore we need help. So I think that is why Moses emphasizes that first in terms of just the importance of that judicial component. But again, I think it speaks to us in terms of just how do we make decisions? How are we processing things? You know, I think when I am engaged with something in terms of the Word, I always bring that to God in terms of God, in terms of conscience, in terms of what you're revealing. Like, am I being partial to people? I don't know that we ever would be receiving bribes, but, you know, am I doing this because they brought me a cake? Am I doing this because, you know, that I'm using some dynamic beyond justice, beyond truth, beyond what you would say to guide my life and make decisions in terms of how I regard people or how I interact with them. So let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just recognize the practical nature of your word, how you seek to express it, to manifest yourself, to make sure we know who you are in accurate ways, as well as understand the provisions that you make for our lives. And Father, as we think about how you would seek to structure a society, how you would seek to structure our lives to gain your wisdom in terms of how we should be, what we should be looking at in terms of government and what we should be pressing our government to be or expecting and desiring it, again, and getting that guidance from your word. So Father, we just thank you for that.
and just continue to have your hand upon us as we leave, just filling our lives, continuing to guide us into all truth as we seek to be sanctified, to be more like your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.